The city itself stood on the northern slope of Mount Tumulus, and the river Pactolus formed a natural moat at its basin. So if you could picture, I picture in my mind, I was trying to find pictures of it on the internet, but none of them were that good. But because the ancient city is nothing now. It's not there. It's a village. But it's on the slopes of this mountain. You know, I'm picturing Minas Tirith, you know, the white city, this mountain behind it. The mountain formed like the citadel behind the city. And at the bottom of the city is a river just curving around the city. This city is a natural fortress. And it stood on the slopes of the mountain. The river's its base. Its Acropolis was one of the spurs of the mountains, the main marketplace, main place of business on the mountains itself. And so it became one of the most powerful cities of the ancient world. Maybe you've not heard, but that's what I've read in multiple encyclopedias and online and in the commentaries. It had a temple to the ancient goddess Cybele. Cybele is the mother goddess. She's even going back before the Greek and Romans, though the Greeks and Romans take, you know, these gods and goddesses, because they're all fake, they sort of get absorbed and assimilated by the newer conquerors who conquer them, because they're always amalgamating them, you know, the different religions into their own to get stronger, because that's what man thinks, because he thinks that all religion is fake, so that we just take, you know, a little bit and build ours up, and, you know, just like conquerors take kingdoms and build theirs up, they do the same with their ideas, religion being an idea when it's fake. And so Cybele merges with Artemis when the Greeks come, and then Diana when the Romans come, and even a little bit of Gaia, you know, the Mother Earth. She's mother to the gods. She's sometimes seen as Rhea, the consort of Jupiter, gives birth to the gods. And the city itself was famous for its immense wealth. It's been called the Golden City. It was called the Golden City. And the wealth of the city was due to the Pactolus River, which had gold dust in the river and in the sand on the beaches in the ancient world. The gold dust was plentiful. And so the legend is, and the myths of the ancient false religions of paganism, that when Dionysius, remember Bacchus, the guard of the party god basically, when he had mercy on King Midas. Midas goes back into these ancient poems too. Remember Midas prays for, you know, gets the ability, he loves money so much, everything he touches turns to gold. Well, Dionysius has mercy on him, and he tells him after, you know, he's turned his children and everything else into gold, he says, if you go and wash in the river Pactolus, you'll be restored. So Midas washes in the river Pactolus, and that's why there's all this gold in the river Pactolus. That's the myth behind the fact that there was gold in the river Pactolus. And by the way, Dionysius also said anything you put in the river will also be restored. So he was able to save some of his family and so forth, if you want to know how the story ends. It's been called the home of modern coinage because here they learned how to purify gold from silver. Nobody else could do that. They would be naturally mixed. But here they learned the art of doing that. And so it became the standard for pure gold and pure silver. Sardis learned how to do that. And so it became immensely wealthy because it was the standard for silver and gold. It was the first really modern kind of gold coin. The coins before Sardis were, hokey junky, maybe something you'd do in, you know, kindergarten with some clay and something like that. Maybe not that bad, but they weren't you see these Roman coins now. Well, that began in Sardis, where it looks like coins. In fact, they were better coins than ours because they actually had precious metals in them, where our coins are basically worthless. But their king, Croesus, in 546, you can look up Croesus. He is like the richest man in the world. He is like a proverb. To be as rich as Croesus, because he's king of this city that just basically pulls its gold out of the river. And as I said earlier, the city was a natural fort, but it was by a failure to watch, Croesus thought the kingdom was so secure, the city's so secure, it's got the moat at the bottom, it's got the mountains, you know, behind it. He didn't put any guards on the mountain passes, you know, which were secret and very hard to get up. And supposedly, Cyrus, who supposedly defeats him, one of Cyrus's soldiers, of course, Cyrus is in the Bible, right? Because remember, Cyrus takes over this vast empire, and one of his soldiers who was watching the city, you know, they were constantly watching the city, saw what looked like a sheer cliff, but there were actually steps carved in, and they saw one of the soldiers of Croesus going up the steps, and they realized there was a path there, so they were able to get a few troops up and smuggle them in and then unlock the city, and then they were able to take over the city. And then it happened again in 218, the same kind of thing, not watching. The city is taken over. So this city has been known to be this great fortress, but it's conquered whenever they're not watching, which is interesting when we see what Jesus tells this church that's in this city and that has this legacy of this strength in natural things, but they're not. They're overconfident. They don't have to watch like others, and that not watching has destroyed them multiple times in the past. Because of its strength, it was the home of powerful leaders. It was the home of the most important Persian satrap. Once Cyrus takes it over, man, it becomes like the capital of that part of his empire. The Seleucid kings who took over that part of the kingdom, they made it the home of their governor because, again, it's so naturally powerful. And even during the Byzantium period of the church, it was the home to the bishop. So Sardis was an important, powerful city. It was totally destroyed in 1402 by a Muslim army, as many of the cities in these regions have. And today there's only a small village, Sirte, nearby in the general region. There's nothing there. It's destroyed. It was destroyed, however, before that by an earthquake in 17 AD, and then it was rebuilt by Tiberius. But it never recovered its former glory. In fact, after the earthquake, it's no longer a really big, important city. You know, Tiberius puts all this wealth into it, trying to rebuild it, but it just sort of, you know, the river doesn't have gold anymore, and so it doesn't become anything. And so it had a name, but its glory was long past. In fact, Sir William Ramsay named it, and remember, Ramsay is the guy who goes through and explores all these things, follows Luke, follows all the biblical teachings, and recovers much of the truth of them, did all of Paul's journeys and so forth. But Sir William Ramsay did some of the initial archaeology work here, called it the City of Death, because of, again, how it had fallen. And it was... It still had, though, the softness and the luxury and the apathy and the immorality of the pride that it had before, even though it didn't have the substance anymore. It wasn't this big, important city anymore, but it still had, you know, the people puffed themselves up. They're this luxurious city with this luxurious past, and they have this apathy and immorality. And so that's the background of Sardis. I found it one of the most interesting cities. You can tell I'm probably like, okay, Pastor, it's enough about Sardis. I don't know. When you get into this stuff, to me, it's just exciting. So he who has the sevenfold Spirit of God, I put it that way because that's the way the Complete Jerusalem Bible and the New Living Translation translate it. Remember, that's what, when we looked at this in chapter 1, that's really the... What seven spirits of God is. The seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit, who is one spirit. But that's, again, a Hebrew way of saying that this is the perfect, fullness, absolute spirit. He is this, you know, the seven spirits. But, you know, you could even do, I think, like they said, the sevenfold spirit, the seven, you know, perfected spirit, whatever. And so this goes back to, again, Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So that's the way the letter opens. Remember, we did this a couple months ago. But you can see clearly, grace to you from him and peace from him who was and is to come. That's the Father. From the seven spirits before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, that's Christ. That's grace to you and peace equally from these three persons who therefore are equal. So you're talking about the Trinity here, very clearly seen. You can't do this. You couldn't put Moses' name in there, and from Moses, and from Paul. They can't give grace and peace like this. So that's a clear introduction of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, in that place, and in that place, he's the seven spirits who are before his throne. And so Jesus says, I'm the one who has the seven spirits. You know, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, even as the Father sent him. So again, he's showing his divine nature. And It's interesting when he says that he has the seven spirits, he who has the seven spirits. It's actually a present participle, which means I am having the spirit. I have right now the spirit. I am having an ongoing action is what present participle conveys. You know, we use ing on the end of our verbs to make it a participle that way. But so Christ talks about this and going to chapter 4, verse 5, we see the seven spirits again. And from the thrones proceeded lightning, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the seven spirits of God then become, in another image, seven lamps of fire. And the Holy Spirit's often pictured as fire, right? As when the Pentecost happened in Acts 2, what happened? There were tongues of fire among each of their heads, and there were 120. So there would have been 120 fires at that point, but it's still the one Spirit of God. So seven lamps of fire, seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, we get the last time, seven spirits in the book of Revelation. So you see it here multiple times, right? I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. So now the seven spirits, which became the seven lamps, are now the seven eyes. What is that saying again? What is, well, the Spirit is the purifier, right? The fire of the Spirit. He will anoint you with the Holy Spirit and fire, you know. And also that the Spirit is all-knowing. The seven eyes. The seven eyes see everything because it's the perfect vision. Sees everything. Sees inside. All right, so that's what we're getting here, just the image of this. Again, this highly symbolic book, right? The seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect Spirit. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which again I'm interpreting as messengers, ministers, and all... Christ has all power, therefore, over his word, because he sends the word out with the messengers, and the word is effective by the Spirit, and Christ has both the messengers and the Spirit, right? He has the seven, and that's what he says to this church. I have the seven spirits, and I have the seven stars. They're mine. The word and the means by which the word goes, and the power by which the word is effectual. I am the one who hold those things. I have all power, Christ is saying. All the power in the means of grace. Which is, again, the preaching and the word and the Spirit who makes the word effectual. So I know your works, and you have a name that you are alive and dead. Again, Christ knows all the works, and he knows their, you know, what they really are, and that's what we're going to see here. The reputation of this church is really not the true evaluation of it. Oh, it had a name, right? But the name was false. It was not true. Its works were not as they seem. Especially in the Bible, the word name really does. In fact, the word name, onoma, in Greek, means reputation. Your name is your reputation. In Greek, it can be either one. And so it refers to the outward notoriety among men, yet Jesus gives its true evaluation. You have a name that you're alive, but I know, because I know all, you're dead. There's no life in you at all, even though you have this great name. And so this is the inward, spiritually dead church that outwardly looked as if it was thriving. Okay? Think about that. I think this is why Christian liberalism, by the way, partnering at some level with the world in teaching or works, will always be doomed to utter failure. Because unless I'm converted to Christ and receive all that I have from Christ, all that I do is dead. See, this church was doing things outwardly, even, you know, Christian things outwardly, but it was dead. Because it was not doing things from the heart and with the Spirit. It was doing them in the flesh. And that's why we can never partner again with the world. Because all we can add is deadness from the world. Deadness comes from the world. Israel, how many times did Israel have to learn that lesson? Oh, we can't do it. Let's get Egypt to help us. It was always worse for them when they did. They had to trust in the Lord alone. And so also the church has to trust in the Lord alone, in the ordinances of Christ, not in mixing it with the world. Oh, the world's come up with this new moral system right now. Let's jump on that, and the world will like us, and we'll get more people. And the church becomes corrupt, and eventually God puts out that lampstand. And again, that's what I see in the actual fall of the main lines. I see Sardis. This is what they did. They had this name, and they were going to be like the world, and they're dead. You can think about the passages that talk about, what does it mean to be dead? What does it mean to be dead? Well, he's talking, obviously, a spiritual deadness, right? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Oh, you're all actually corpses in the cemetery. And I'm, no. Again, the symbolic, right? The spiritual of this letter. It's not simply literal. You're dead. Well, I know what dead means. You're dead. These people weren't actually physically dead. I don't even think I need to emphasize that, right? But they were dead in some way, and that's spiritual deadness. And the Bible talks about this, Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Here's what it means to be spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, these sons are alive, but there's a spirit at work in them that's not God's spirit, and that's why they're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. Among them too, Paul says, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. I love it when Paul does that. He includes himself in this group of Ephesians who would have been mostly Gentiles. And Paul never actually was in this group. But spiritually, he recognizes that he was, even though he was always a Jew of Jews, always, you know, not living like pagans. And yet he was dead too in the lust of his flesh. That just came out differently in false religious pride and so forth. We too, Paul says, lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children of nature, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's what it means to be spiritually dead, to be walking according to the spirit of this world, to be indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that doesn't mean like crass, gross things, you know, drunkenness and sexual sin and perversion. That means to want to be respectable, to want to be successful, right? The desires of the mind. We have that. We want people to look up to us and do good things and people to like us and for us to have worldly peace and all those are good, lawful things. But when they become God or when we seek them apart from God, they're idols. All right. And that's literally what the wicked do. They don't seek to destroy themselves. They seek good. They seek the stuff of this world, but they don't want God. Another place, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Think of the uncircumcision. Again, you've not been set apart to God. You don't have that sign and seal of the grace, the inward grace that would be in you. And so this is what it means to be dead, to be in trespasses, to be in sin. So this church was still in its sin. It was dead. It was not converted as a whole. Okay, there were actual Christians in it or it wouldn't have been a church at all. And so Sardis and Laodicea, who we'll look at in 2 weeks, the last church, they're the only churches that get no initial praise. No initial, hey, you got this going for you. This church doesn't have anything going for it. And yet it's still a church. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That there was something here, but it's dead now. And yet that deadness is not absolute. We're going to see that. In other words, a lot of them, if we can individualize it, a lot of them in the church were dead, but there were some who were alive. They were a minority. All right. Again, I think of the mainlines. I think there are still good people in the mainlines, but they're a minority and their churches have long turned against them. They've embraced the worldly liberalism of this world. And unfortunately, we're seeing that coming into the PCA and other churches as well. The same old lie. Let's be like the world and everything will be awesome. Yep, it always works. That was sarcasm. All right, so be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. All right, so there was something there that's got a little bit remaining. You see how in the past there was something, just like in this city, its glory was in the past. There was an actual conversion, there was an actual base, there was an actual church that actually did some stuff, and there are some things which still remain. Okay? But they're ready to die. Do you see that? Strengthen the things which remain that are right now ready to die. It's on life support. It's ready to die. Strengthen it. In other words, if they don't do anything, it's going to die. They have to focus their strength, their efforts, their faith, their repentance, their prayers. They have to hold on to those things and actually do everything they can to strengthen them because left as they are, they're going to die. And then Christ says this as a conclusion, for I have not found your works perfect before God, complete. You don't have a work that's complete. It's not done. You know, a half-finished foundation of a house, what's that good for? You know, half-finished car, you know, nothing. Their works are not complete. They're not good for anything. They're not complete. They're not filled. They're not done. They haven't done it. They haven't really borne the fruit that they should have. So this is a church in steep decline. There was something there. There are a few things that remain that are about to die, and they have to strengthen them. And then the command again. So you have a command to be watchful. You have a command to strengthen. The be watchful again. Remember the city. It was taken when no one was on watch. Taken twice in its history, famously. Everybody knew this, right? It's like everybody would know, you know, Custer's Last Stand or something like that. Everybody knew that this church or this city fell when nobody watched the mountain slopes. So Christ says, be watchful. And then strengthen even those things that are still acceptable. They need strengthened. They're not going to last. I've not found your words perfect. Again, Christ sees everything perfectly. He knows. This is how he knows they have a name, that they're alive, but they're dead. And so their works are to be done for God. They must seek him on the inside. There must be real faith, real repentance, a real desire to please him when we serve him. Even the best works, if we're not doing them out of a desire to please Christ, they're an abomination to him. Even the most simple and the most the smallest work, if it's done out of faith in Christ, if it's done out of real love to him, even the tiniest love, it's pleasing to him. It's not the great, big, important things. It's that we do all that we do out of an actual love for Jesus, that we really want to please him, that he's really first. And then everything we do, right, it's pleasing, has significance. And apart from that, no matter how big of a name we have, no matter how awesome we look to the world, if there's not real love to Christ and real faith and real repentance, it's odious to him. It's a stench to him. I mean, if God wanted the big, awesome, important things, Babylon would have been his people. With the amazing, you know, hanging gardens and the wealth and the splendor. He wouldn't have taken the Jews out of Egypt. He would have taken Egypt with their pyramids and their, you know, he doesn't go for the big, important things. As I was reading in Thomas Shepard, which I might mention in the sermon later today, he passes by the cedars and he chooses the shrubs. And that's what God does. Sardis was a nice, big, important church, and they were dead. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So remember, hold fast, repent. There's the three things that this church is called to do. As before, be watchful and strengthen. Remember, hold fast, and repent. So again, hearkening back to how you had received. You did. You did receive the gospel. You did begin rightly. There was a foundation laid. Remember it. Hold fast to it and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch. Again, that call to watch this church several times, because I think Christ again is speaking to its in a way that they would understand even more so. I will come upon you as a thief. Well, we've been seeing that Matthew, right? If you don't watch, I will come upon you as a thief. I don't think here it's talking about anything other than God's judgment on this church. Christ comes in many ways. He comes to us in that sense when we die. Puritans would talk about his coming in a revival or in a motion of grace from the Spirit, and to receive that and to seize him when he comes in those ways. But he's going to come upon this church as a thief, which means they're not going to be ready. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And so that's the warning. If you're not going to watch, I will take you by surprise and you won't be ready. So watch. Remember how you received and heard. So return to past faithfulness. No human additions. Remember what you received, not what you brought to the table. Right? Remember what you heard, not what you decided. What you were able to conjure up and learn from the world. No, remember what you've received and heard. It's always returning back to Christ and the Word, not to a combination of what the world is saying, which so much of the church wants to do right now. This church needs to return to past faithfulness again, going back to what God gave them. The good news is what they had done in the past. That's their only good news. You had done something in the past. Remember it. That's as good as it gets for this church. And then be watchful can literally mean set a guard over. To set a guard over. It's from the word tereo, if I remember right, which is the normal translation of this, the Hebrew word shamer. And the shamarim, which is just the masculine plural, are the watchmen on the wall, the shamarim, the guards. And so literally he's saying, set a guard over the things that remain. Guard them, because they're under siege. They're under attack. And repent. Set a guard over and repent. So this would be going back to verse 3, rather. Remember how you have seen and heard. Hold fast and repent. I'm missing my notes here. The hold fast and the watching there, the second watch. Hold fast there is the hold fast that, you know, Christ holds the stars. But the watching there is the setting a guard over and repent. Ongoing repentance for sin. That they would repent from their sins. They would turn away from their sins. Completed action. That the repentance would happen and occur. Doesn't mean it's finished. But in the sense that you would repent from this worldliness. Repent from what you've been doing. Repent from the deadness. All right. So three commands. Remember, keep, repent. And all with reference to their past actions, right? Remember what you used to be. Keep what you started and still remains a little bit. And repent, turn away from those things that you corrupted your pure church with. I think this, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, is a fulfillment of Matthew 24, 48. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed, he will come upon a day when he's not looking for him. If this church says, we don't need to watch, Christ will purposely come to judge them. That's the warning. And so Christ's coming in Thyatira was for deliverance. Hold fast what you have until I come, and I'll rescue you. Here it's, if you don't watch, I'm going to come, and you're going to be judged. So Christ's coming can be, you know, a coming to relieve or a coming to destroy. In this case, it's a threat to destroy. I'll come upon you and you won't escape. Could this be the reason? This is sort of a little speculation, but thinking about this in Matthew, could this be the reason for the coming as a thief motif at the second coming, that the church won't expect it, that the church won't be ready, that therefore it will come as a thief to most of the church and there'll be some who'll be ready? Been reading about that more and more, and I don't know, I don't really. This is just speculation. It's not me thinking that's the case. I know there's a verse in Luke 18, 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his elect who day and night cry out to him, though he bears long with them? But I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18, 8. Will he find faith on the earth? I've always wrestled with that. You know, that the call to be ready, to be ready, to be ready, you know, does... Will the church eventually not be ready? And then he comes as a thief because they're not ready. And he says that he will come as a thief. But he says to the disciples always, but you are not, you know, those who are unknown, that he would come as a thief to you. So to the actual converted people, he's not going to come as a thief. But to those who aren't, who are even in the church, as we'll see in today's sermon later, the parable of the 10 virgins, he will come as a thief. They won't be ready, even if they're in the church outwardly. So notice here, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So here's the thing. This church as a whole is dead. You're dead. But there are a few. So the minority in this church is all that's left. You have a remnant, basically, that's still the church. You have a few names. I like that. Even in Sardis. You know, this place that's so dead. Even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. That Old Testament imagery again. Remember, in defiled garments, you have to be outside the camp. You can't come before the presence of the God, of the Lord. If you're one of the priests or something, you know, that's a major transgression to defile your garments. And there are a few who haven't done that. Everybody else has in this church. And they shall walk. Here's the first promise. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Obviously not works righteousness, but that they are real Christians. And therefore I will reward them because they look to me and not to themselves. And that's why they can walk with me and will walk with me in white. So they've not defiled their garments. They're not dead, therefore. Their works would not have been lacking inwardly. And they were the reason for the remaining things, because they were still there. And they had to strengthen those things. They had remembered and were holding fast to their past faithfulness. And the fact, though, that this letter goes to the whole church, where, I mean, think about it. The majority of the church are dead, and this is read. Well, if you have any humility at all at that point, you would humble yourself and repent, right? That would be the hope, that this church would actually have a great revival and that these dead believers would actually become believers. And I think that's the opportunity of this letter here. You know, you have a few, and that should have caused you to mourn if you're a member of this church. Oh, Lord, look what we've done. Look how we've embraced the world. Look how we've forgotten your word and what we heard and what we had received. And we've looked to ourselves and our strength and our splendor and our abilities and our works and our world. And we repent. And that would be the hope in this church. Of course, the promise would be something that you would want too, right? They are worthy. Again, not works righteousness, but they had been walking in the required faith and repentance that God does require of all Christians, and by which we have and know that we have, right? The imputed righteousness of Christ, the atonement of him. And that's all our worthiness. All of our worthiness is Christ's righteousness and the fact that our sins are washed in his blood. But we have to be alive in that, or we don't have it at all, right? It's not a, oh yeah, I have that, now I can go back to my death. If you think that, you've never really had it. And so Christ here is speaking to this church in terms of where it's at and what the people are doing. Are they living out their faith? If they are, then they're real. If they've not been and they really haven't at all, then they're dead. There's a sense in which I don't know if Christ is really saying, and I don't think we can tell, oh, these are the elect and these are the reprobate in the church. He's just saying where they're at. Some of you are alive and living out your faith and some of you are not. Again, of that not, that doesn't mean they're not converted. But it does mean unless they repent, it's going to be seen that they were not converted. And so this letter would be a great call, right, to repent. And that's what he says to them, repent. And those who actually were converted, who were backsliding, who had fallen asleep, who were deceived by the world, whatever you want to call it, who actually were his people would, I believe, repent. By the way, Sardis, the church in Sardis does remain. So I think this letter was received. And I think these folks did. This mostly dead church came back, believe it or not. And it's interesting because some of the other churches that are more positive, we don't have really records of them lasting very long. So sometimes you're doing really well and that becomes your sort of temptation to fall away. Occasion for falling away. And sometimes you're doing really bad and that becomes the occasion to repent and turn back to God and to, you know, be delivered from his wrath. I mean, think of Nineveh, right? 40 days, I'm going to wipe out this wicked city. And that message is proclaimed. It doesn't even offer a relief, right? There's not even in the message, if you go back to the book of Jonah, which is what I'm talking about, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he preached. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. They all repented and God withdrew, right? God relented and did not destroy the city. Well, this church is called. It's given opportunities here. It's called to repent, to strengthen, and so forth. And clearly God's evaluation of them would be different if that was the case. All right, so white, clearly the symbol of purity, right? Clothed in white. Often the saints are seen in white. When Jesus is on the transfiguration, his clothes become white purity, right? Holiness. And walk before me. They will walk before me. Well, what does that mean? They'll be with me. I will be with them, and I will be their God. They will be with me, and I will be their people. The fellowship, God walking with us again. Whereas we had, you know, in the garden before the fall, and then Adam and Eve are kicked out, and God can't walk with them anymore. And when God begins to take a people for himself, Israel, and he dwells with them in the pillar of fire and cloud, and yet, you know, they're kept separate so that they're not destroyed, and that's not removed until Christ comes. And now we don't need a priest and so forth. But, you know, they always had that symbol of his presence. That's the symbol of his acceptance and blessedness. And that's what's being said here, that they will walk with me. They'll walk with me. They'll be with me. And it's the presence of Jesus. That's what we long for, right? We long for him most of all. We don't long for his ordinances most of all. I mean, his ordinances are crucial to us. He gave them so that we would find him in them. How do we find Christ? In the word, in prayer, in worship, in sacraments, in Christian duties. And we find him, and he's sweet, the sweetness of Jesus. And all of these things he tells us to do. And that's always the goal. It's Christ. It's never these things, and then I feel better. That's me, then I'm the goal. No, my goal is Christ, and I want to find him, and I want more of him. I want the sweetness of Christ in all that he gives me by which I would seek him and find him. And so this walking with me in white, It's a beautiful image to anybody who does have Jesus as their chief desire and as their final end. There is nothing more that you could want than to be with the one that you love more than anything else, right? To have Jesus is to have everything. Thomas Aquinas talks about when we have Jesus, all of our desires in heaven, when we have that vision, that beatific vision, all desire will rest. There'll be no more motion. There'll be no more wanting something more, needing something more. You will be fully and completely filled with contentment and with joy that will never end. That's a powerful image. And we get a foretaste of that in the gospel when in the gospel we seek Christ. We don't seek our personal peace and I need to feel better and I need to get rid of this guilt conscience and, you know, I'm going to use God and the things of God for me. You're never going to find peace in that. But if you're seeking Christ in these things, even in the midst of trouble and judgment, you can have peace because you can have Christ. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. All right, the same promise that some of them have already, and now it's given to all, right? Some right now will walk with me because they right now are worthy. That's verse 4. But verse 5, anyone who overcomes, he who overcomes, that's to everyone in the church. You see that individual emphasis again. There's a division in the church, and Christ acknowledges it. Some are alive. Those are the ones who are going to walk before me and wear white. The ones that are dead, they don't have that promise. They better repent. But the command and the promise to all, whoever he is who overcomes, he too shall be clothed in white garments. You could have been somebody who was just leading the charge in worldliness in Sardis, and if you repented, this promise would be yours. Clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So kind of a threefold promise here, right? He who overcomes will be clothed. So there's a conditional. There's a condition. You've got to overcome. If you overcome, threefold promise. Clothed in white garments, name not blotted out of the book of life, I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. So again, a call to individual faithfulness to overcome this particular church's trials, this particular church's challenges, the temptations and the troubles that they had, that was what they were to overcome. Just like you and I, the things that we're called to overcome are the temptations and troubles that we have and the worldliness that's coming in that we have to fight. Right? And the temptation to trust in our strength and in our own works that we have to fight in our context and the way it comes to us. But we still have to overcome that. And they had to overcome theirs. And then they get this promise. Clothed in white garments, again, symbol of purity and holiness. I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Again, another Old Testament reference. And it makes, really, as I call it here, explicit a and personal, explicit and personal, a universal promise of the gospel. So it's the promise of the gospel, right? That if, you know, on that day we'll find, Christ will read our name in the book of life. That's what it means to be saved. One day we'll see that we were written in the book of life. Now that book was written before the foundation of the earth. Scripture is clear on that. The book is written. All the names in the book of life are done. That's God's sovereign, eternal predestination that we embrace in Reformed theology. And this idea of blotting his name out. Now, it doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation, but that's a way in which Christ often speaks, and the Old Testament as well speaks that way, of blotting the name out of the book. Why? Because it's referring to a person who is in the visible church, who is in the covenant community. He has status physically in this world. His name, as it were, is written on the rolls of Israel. Well, God has a book too. And God's going to blot that name out of his book if that person doesn't repent and bear the things. And so that's just a way of God describing that you may have a status on earth, but you're going to lose that status when you stand before me unless you repent. And so if this person overcomes, his name will not be blotted out of the book. So what happens if he doesn't overcome? By resistless logic, it will be. It will be. All right, so this is a threat of eternal damnation in the midst of a promise of eternal life. I will not blot his name out of the book if He overcomes. To it, everyone who overcomes, this promise is theirs. Name not blotted out of the book. And so, just like before, I will give him the hidden manna. I will give him me, my fullness, the general promise to the personal. I will give him the morning star, me, as Revelation 19, Jesus is the morning star. I will give him me and my saving power, the general to the personal, individual. So, and also giving the crown of life and the tree of life to, from the other earlier churches. Again, the crown of life is eternal life. The tree of life is eternal life. When he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, he's saying, I will give him eternal life. Now, that's the promise of the gospel. But Christ is saying that to each individual person in that church if they overcome this. You see how powerful that makes it when he individualizes and personalizes and in an immediate way says, this promise will be yours, you in this church, if you respond this way. And so I think that's a great incentive, a wonderful promise, to have God personalize the promises that we have in the gospel in general when he personalizes them to us in our context, in our situation. And that's what he does here. By the way, the book of life goes back to Exodus 32:32, where God says, Moses is praying. Moses says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. Remember when Moses does this after the golden calf? He really plays that role of the intercessors, what God put him at. He's the mediator. He's one of the chief types of mediators, because Christ is even at that time the only mediator. But Moses is standing in his place, as it were, on the earth, and he says, forgive their sin. Forgive the sin of the golden calf. Keep them as your people, but if you're not going to forgive them sin, then blot me out of the book, right? Put their sin on me. Take away my inheritance. I mean, here's Moses echoing Paul, or really presaging Paul, when Paul says, you know, I wish that I could be a curse for the sake of my people. And that's, in effect, what Moses is saying here. Take me instead of them. Of course, Moses isn't worthy. Paul isn't worthy, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He went on the cross and he said, take me instead of them. And that's our promise. But that's where the first image of the book that we get. And so clearly, I mean, Moses just sort of speaks of it in a prayer as if everybody knows what he's talking about. So it was a taught, revealed thing to the people of God. We just get a glimpse of it there. And then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And so God confirms, I do have a book. And whoever sins against me will be blotted out of the book. Obviously not whoever sins at all, but whoever sins in this way of from the heart and not repenting. And they'll be blotted out. And so Psalm 69, and a lot of places, just one other place. Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. It's actually called the book of the living. And not be written with the righteous. And so the Jews understood this, you know, fully, that there's a book that God has written, and those who are saved are written in it, and those who are the wicked, even among the professing Jews, will not be included in that book. Well, the book of life is actually mentioned 7 times in Revelation. We're seeing the number 7 a lot already. The book of life, the phrase, book of life, 7 times in the book of Revelation, more than any other book, obviously. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is another promise of the gospel. And it's a great temptation for us to lose this promise, because the promise is linked to those who actually will bear the name. If you bear the name of Christ, then Christ will take your name, as it were. If you take his name with persecutions, with trouble, then he'll take your name. But if you refuse to take his name, then he's going to refuse your name. And that's the way it works in Scripture over and over again. Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, takes my name, even though it's going to get them in trouble, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now I would say, simply that verse would say, if you don't take his name, he's not going to confess you. But I don't even have to make that case, because verse 33 says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny. It's not that I just will neglect to mention him. I will actually deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So we must take the name. We must take the name of Jesus. And with that, whatever the world's going to give. And it's interesting, because right before that passage in Matthew 10:32, verse 31 says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So he talks about, you know, the the death that people can bring to us and so forth. But he says, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will, and you are more valuable than many sparrows. And then comes whoever confesses me before men. So it comes in the context of an actual judgment as they were going out. Remember Matthew 10 as he's sending out the 12, and he says, they're going to persecute you and it's going to be tough, but confess me. And in effect, that's what he's calling this church to do. Confess me. Remember what you received, what you heard. Go back to those things. Hold fast to those. Jettison these things that you've added that are dead things, because they're from the world. They're from the flesh. They're not from me. And remember me and take my name again. And this would have been difficult in another way. Again, that temple to the Assembly, I didn't really speak a lot about that, but that was a really powerful thing in this church. It was a great temptation. And it's striking to me when you read about the feasts and the celebration to Cybele that came into even the Roman Empire period. And there were laws against it because Rome looked at, you know, Rome had a kind of a Western mindset and the East had a different mindset, even in unbelief, right? And the East, Rome looked down on the Eastern nations and the Middle Eastern nations for their effeminacy, for their luxury, for their, you know, just crushing the great, crushing the weak and so forth. And you have Roman jurisprudence and Roman justice and the, you know, uplifting thing of Roman citizenship, you know, that lifted up everybody and it made them the great powerful nation because they just did things according to God's creation on some of these things, treated people more equally. And there were even laws against adultery in the Roman Empire. There were laws that if a man got married, he had to stay with his wife for a time, right out of the Old Testament, because they wanted Roman children to be raised and to be raised by, you know, good Roman citizens and so forth. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked a little bit. But the thing is, all right, so in the East, they have these cultic, these worshipful, you know, celebrations that they bring in with all sorts of, you know, think of the temple, the false temples and the sacrifice of children and stuff like that, that the Romans really were horrified by. And then the, you know, the orgies and stuff, the Asherah, the cult prostitutes and so forth. Well, that's Cybele. Cybele is this great goddess of goddesses, all right? And it was like, she was like the, she always has a male consort who's often castrated. And what happens in her feast in March, all right, is that her worshipers would do all these things and they do blood and, you know, they do these offerings. It goes on and on. It's in the spring, you know, fertility and so forth. But, you know, she's the great mother goddess. And on the height of the celebration, there were men who devoted followers of hers who in their this frenzy, and they would be, you know, they could become priests if they did this. They would castrate themselves in honor of the goddess Cybele because of this femininity and so forth. And then they would become the, I think that's called the Galli. They would become priestesses. And they would dress in women's clothing. And they would take on this real effeminate nature and so forth. And they have become women for Cybele. Now, what does that remind you of? I mean, it's horrifying because we're literally doing that today. You know, but we're not doing it in the honor of a god or goddess. We're just doing it because we want to. I think they have less fault to do it when they think somehow a divine being is going to bless them and do it. And we do it because, wow, isn't this awesome? We can be whatever we want and we can have our truth and change our genders in different ways. They did it again. And Rome outlawed that. Rome outlawed that celebration. When Rome comes in and they get the kingdom of Lydia and so forth after it's kingdom of Pergamum. Remember, Pergamum is the region. And they get this. They outlaw this stuff. And their slaves were not even allowed to participate in the Feast of Cybele for fear of they would do this. And any Roman who castrated himself for Cybele would be judged. Because the Rome didn't like this kind of stuff. But this is going on in this town. This is where the temple of Cybele was. And this is their sin in becoming worldly, and who knows how, you know, this stuff is incorporated in. But think about now if they're going to deny this, they're going to face persecution because it's raining here in this city. And so I think this it's significant when Jesus personally applies this promise, whoever confesses me, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And then last verse, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, that's the closing verse of every one of the letters. It's the closing, I think, verse to every church today. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear the Spirit's call to repent. Hear the Spirit's call to strengthen and hold on to what I've actually given to you. Hear the Spirit in your church. Don't go along with the crowd, even in the church. Be those that respond to me first. He who has an ear, that's making a distinction in that church. If you are in this church and you have an ear, then you listen and hear. And if you don't have an ear, cry out to God until you get one. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Jesus, by the way, said that in his personal life, his ministry a lot too, at the end of the parables. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Right? It's the Spirit who gives these spiritual ears. And so this church is, it's got an uphill road, but the solution is simple. Hold on, remember, repent, and here's all these promises. You can still have me in the midst of this godless nation, this godless town with its wicked religions and so forth. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for sending us this letter and for the letters to the churches. Help us, Father, to be those who have an ear. Help us to not be those who are dead. Lord God, if we begin to stray into the deadness of our hearts, and we all confess we have deadness in our hearts, we have desires that are evil, help us to put them off and help us to overcome. And Lord, let the worship service of your saints that we are about to enter into, let that be part of your will to perfect us, cause us to worship you in such a way that we would draw near and that we would have more of Jesus. For we ask for this in his name.